There's such a wealth of precious truth contained in this wonderful chapter. But I'd like to turn back to the 15th chapter. We have in the chapter that our brother has just read to us, in the 13th verse, where he speaks that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we have the thought of joy mentioned also in the 15th and in the 16th chapters. In chapter 15, let us read from verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so on. I believe we have joy here in relation to obedience. Joy is something that is characteristic of Christianity. And Christians normally are looked at in Scripture as joyful persons. In the 5th of Romans it says, it speaks there about joy, that the Christian is one who joy in God, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason is that not only do we know what it is to have our sins forgiven, that we have the salvation of our precious souls, but we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And he is the one who occupies us with the Lord Jesus. And so joy should be something that is characteristic of Christians. And not, I don't think this necessarily, this Christian Science idea of having a perpetual smile on your face, while though a Christian should have a smile, but some people have a kind of a forced smile, you know. But something that is deep-seated in the heart, that there's a joy there that is permanent because of our relationship with the Lord. And so that even when the trials come, we don't get down under them. It's a deep-seated joy. That's what should characterize Christianity. It should characterize Christians. But that we do have in these scriptures certain conditions that are connected with joy. And I believe this is one of these conditions, obedience. And so the Lord says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So if we keep the Lord's commandments, this doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means everything that the Lord has told us in his precious word. If we do what he tells us, well then, we're walking consciously in fellowship with him. We're obeying him. You know, if we know that the Lord wants us to do something and we're not doing it, we get a bad conscience. And therefore, we cannot be in the enjoyment of the Lord like we should be. We're not enjoying the Lord as we should be enjoying it. So you see, the joy here is connected. It's looked upon as something that's dependent on our obedience. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What's the difference between these two? What's the difference between the Lord's joy remaining in us and our joy being full? I believe that the Lord's joy remaining in us just means that if we're obeying His commandments as He obeyed His Father's commandments, we'll have the same type of joy in that obedience that the Lord had. Our brother quoted the words of the Lord where He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." The Lord leaves peace with us, and He also gives us His peace. What was His peace? His peace was that in the midst of the most trying circumstances, the Lord was never worried about it, never preoccupied about it. No matter what the circumstances were, He was always at peace. And we should be able to know that type of peace, and that's His peace that He gives unto us when we can leave everything in His hands. As we read it in the Epistle of Philippians, He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The Lord says, "Well, now you put your troubles in my hand, and I'll put my peace into your hearts." Well, the joy is the same. He says, "You obey my word. You do what I've made known in my word that I want you to do, and you'll have my joy fulfilled in yourselves. And what's more, your joy will be full." So that is, we can know the fellowship of His joy, and our own joy will be full. But you see, it depends on obedience. And maybe that's half the trouble with Christians today, and it could be sometimes our part trouble with ourselves. I believe is the lack of a willingness to obey the Word of God. We see something in the Word that we should do, and we're not willing to do it. We're not willing to pay the price to do it. Maybe they're little things. But if we see something in the Word that the Lord wants us to do, well, we should be exercised to do it. And then we'll have the Lord's joy. If we're continually disobeying the Lord, consciously disobeying Him, well then, we certainly cannot have that joy that He tells us about here. Joy here is made to depend on obedience. Now, when we come over into the 16th chapter, we get another mention of joy. Reading in the 23rd verse. Well, maybe we should read the 22nd. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now the Lord was going to leave them. He was going away. They couldn't understand it. This is the ministry, as we know, that was given just prior to the Lord's betrayal. We believe that this ministry that we have here in these chapters is... the ministry that immediately followed the last Passover and the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And there is still in the upper room. And some of it perhaps on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord gives this ministry. And so he's talking to them and giving them this, telling them these things as he's about to leave them, something that they're not able to really take in. So he says that he's going to leave them. But he reminds them that they'll see him again, and when they do see him again, that their heart will rejoice. But referring to the fact that he's going to leave them, he says, in verse 24, "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name." But now that he's going away, they'll need to ask in his name. You know, you don't need to, you don't need, in the affairs of life, you don't need to ask something in a person's name if the person is there present. To ask something in a person's name supposes that the person is absent. And therefore, the thing that's being done is being done in the name of the person who's not there. Someone has the power of attorney over the account of some absent person, and he has to sign that person's name his own name underneath it. But why does he do that? He does it in the person's absence. He's handling that account in the name of the absent person. But if the person's present, well, then the attorney doesn't need to handle the matter because the owner of the account handles the account himself. So whenever you get something done in someone else's name, it supposes that the one is not there. And how true that is with the Lord Jesus. He has gone back to heaven. Of course, we believe he's spiritually present with us, and we rejoice in that precious privilege. We gather to his name. And in that sense, we realize his presence in the spiritual way. But the fact that all this is true is because he is physically absent. He's not here. He's gone, he's in the glory. And he's left us here as his representatives in this scene. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're here. And as they were going, he was going to leave them. He says, now from now on, he says, you're to ask in my name. You haven't asked up to the present time. But now, he says, you'll do that. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So here, the joy is dependent on, we might say, I was going to say dependent on dependence, but that's, the joy is made to depend on the fact that we realize the need of our dependence on the Lord. Joy is connected not with so much here with obedience as with dependence. It's because we are brought to realize our dependence. And so we come to him in prayer. Prayer in prayer, we're recognizing our dependence. We have to come before the Lord in prayer, because we don't know what to do. And because we realize the need day by day of being in fellowship with him. So prayer is really the expression of dependence, of our dependence, of our need of being daily in fellowship with the Lord. And so he says, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And further down in verse 28, he says that today is coming when they won't need to ask in his name. But as long as the Lord is absent, and we're down here in this scene, we need to ask in his name. And as we ask in his name, we have his joy in our hearts. So we have joy connected with dependence, and prayer being the expression of dependence. Now when we come over to the 17th chapter, we have joy again. And this was the portion that brought this to my mind. That is in the 13th verse. This 17th chapter of John, by the way, it's been said that this is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, what's often called the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer he taught the disciples. And he didn't teach the disciples that prayer as just something to be repeated, as like a parrot where we would repeat something, but rather it was a model prayer for them. It lacks certain things that we find in the prayers that we get after the Lord's death and resurrection. And if we want the model prayers for us in our day, we go to the epistles, where we have the Apostle Paul, especially his prayers. But the Lord's Prayer, this is it, in the 17th chapter. It's his prayer to the Father as he's just about to leave this scene and is pouring out his heart to his Father. And in the course of this prayer, he says, now come I to thee, in verse 13. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and so on. It's really a wonderful prayer, and so many wondrous things in it. But right here, we have joy connected in this portion with separation. That we have the Lord's joy fulfilled in us when we take our place as he took it in this scene in separation from the world. He says, they're not of the world even as I am not of the world. What is the world? You know, the word world is used in three ways in Scripture. It says of the Lord Jesus in the first chapter of Hebrews, by whom also he made the worlds. And that the word world there means everything that was created. As we talk about the world in the sense that we speak about this earth too. But when we use the world in that sense, it's this whole universe created. Then we have John 3:16 where it says God so loved the world. There the world means the people. The people that are living on earth that God loved. But in John here, both in his gospel, in this portion, and in his epistle, especially in his epistle where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world there means the world system, of which Satan is the god and the prince. It is what we might say a system of things that was originally established by God on earth that has become independent of its creator, because it's come under the control of Satan. That is the world as it's referred to here. The world system that the Lord says we're not to love. It's a system of things that's opposed to God. And we have to live in the midst of this system. And we know it. And we know that all around us, we have people who love the world. And we don't need to define what that exactly is, because we know what it is. But John's epistle plainly says that it's really summed up in three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Anything that appeals to the lust of the flesh, anything that appeals to the lust of the eye, or anything that appeals to the pride of life, that's of the world. And you think about a person being worldly, it means that those three things, or one of those three things, or all of them, characterizes them. And that's a continual, something that's continually around us and before us, and that we're in danger of being occupied with. But the Lord's will for us is to be separate from that. And yet he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. It's not the Lord's will to take us right out of this system. He saves us, but he leaves us in it. But being in it, we're to be separate from it. Is this possible? You know, the what's known as the monastic system, the system of monkery, of having monks and nuns, that is a system that developed in Christendom way back in the early centuries of Christianity, with no doubt a very good idea that the people had a very praiseworthy thought of being separate from the world. These people thought if we could only be separate from the world, we'd be able to live a life that pleases the Lord. So they retired into communities where they would just be able to live in meditation and just meditate on the divine things and forget all about the world that was going on around them. But that wasn't the Lord's will at all. That's not God's will. God's will is that a Christian should live in the world and yet be separate from it, but be a testimony to it. You can't be a testimony to the people living around you if you shut yourself up in a monastery. And what happened was, as the story goes, you know, that there was one man who had this idea that he wanted to get right away from the world and shut the world out altogether. So he applied for admission to one of these very strict monasteries where the monks shut themselves up in a cell, and their food was brought to them morning and evening, and they spent their time there in meditation. Well, this man was accepted here, and the day came when he was admitted into his cell, and the old monk that took him there, he took him along a loaf of bread and a jug of water. Now he says, that's there for your use, and then tomorrow you'll have another loaf of bread and a jug of water brought to you. Well, as he shut the door, and then he said, thank God, at last I've shut the world out. But as he turned around in the dark, he kicked over the water bottle and spilt all the water. And this so irritated him that a curse came out of his lips. He sadly realized he shut something in with him that he couldn't get rid of. He had the evil nature in his own heart that he shut in with him. So he hadn't shut the world out at all, because he realized that the world really for him was something that was in his own heart. There was the flesh there that Satan was acting on, and that this flesh that he wasn't able to get rid of. And that's what it is. And it's well known that these places where people shut themselves away from the world like that, through idleness and having nothing to do, they degenerated into places that were more worldly and more wicked than the things that were going on in everyday life around them. So that's not God's way. God's way is that his people should live in the world, but yet should be separate from the world. And this is the great test for us, beloved, because the world has its attraction. And this is a question that so often comes up. Well, how do we know whether a thing's worldly or not? Perhaps it more often comes up in the question of fashions and the way we dress and all that kind of thing. Well, these are things should exercise us. I had a magazine sent to me, a young people's magazine, put out by, I don't know who these people are or how they got my name, but it's put out apparently by a group of young people that are connected with some denomination that have a very definite exercise as to pleasing the Lord. And in the question column, the question comes up as to how far should young people conform to the styles of the world. And it was really very interesting to read the answers that these young people themselves gave. Well, it showed there was an exercise there. And I thought one girl gave a very good answer. She says, the question of the style is not important. The question is whether it's pleasing the Lord or not. And so I think that's very true. There may be all kinds of styles, but the thing is a thing something that honors the Lord. And of course, this applies in so many things in our daily life, and it's in the little things—it's the little things that come in our daily life that might be the test, we might say to us, as to how far we're being conformed to the world. Because a person could be conformed to the world; they could perhaps outwardly, in every way, as to the way they presented themselves, do it in such a way that no one could find any fault, and yet in their hearts be conformed to the world. So I think both things need to go together. The question is, what is our heart occupied with? And then there should be the outward testimony that goes along with us, so that as others see us in our daily life and in our actions and in all that we do, they can see that we are seeking, by the Lord's grace, to walk in separation from the world, as Scripture says. Now here, the Lord puts this separation as being something that should mark his own during his absence. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word of God sanctifies or separates us. It's his truth that separates us. As his truth has its effect on us, it separates us practically from those things that are displeasing to him. And this causes then, as it says in verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So here we might say that joy, the true joy of the Christian, having the Lord's joy fulfilled in us, it's connected with our practical separation from those things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord must exercise our hearts. So we see joy here is connected with obedience, and it's connected with dependence, and it's connected with separation. And all of these things go together, because even separation can only be done in obedience to the Word. And you know, there is such a thing as a legal separation, that we could do the thing that's right to do, but do it in a hard, cold, and legal way. And while it's right to do what the Lord tells us, we also need to have the right spirit that goes along with it. Someone has said, to use an example, in connection, say, with something like baptism, or even remembering the Lord, that these are things that some people have excused themselves from doing, because they've said, well, they knew people who did those things, and they only just did them as a matter of form. Well, even if someone only did it as a matter of form, it was better to do it as a matter of form than not to do it at all. But it's better still to do a thing not only as a matter of form, but to do it with the heart in it. I believe the Lord looks for both. He looks for an obedience, for a literal obedience to his precious word and to the things that he expects us to do in our daily lives, to do them because he's told us to do them. But he also looks for us to do them in the right spirit. Both of these things are necessary. We can fail one way or the other. A person can say, well, just because I don't want to just fulfill the form without having the heart in it, therefore I won't go through the form at all. But I'll attend to what it means spiritually. That would be wrong. On the other hand, the person can say, well, I'll do what the Lord says, but I don't really see why I should do it. That would be wrong too. If the Lord tells us to do something, we should do it. But we should do it because we love him and we love to please him. And it's the question of our heart being right before him. And so I believe that's a very important thing in connection with obedience and in connection with separation, not just a legal separation, a heart separation. You know, it has been pointed out that the reason why the leaves fall off the trees in the fall is because there's already the new life of the leaf, the new bud that's going to break out into a leaf in the spring. It's already pushing up from beneath. And this new life from beneath, as it is, that bud is swelling up in the branch, it cuts off the supply of sap from the old leaf and causes the old leaf to drop off. Then there's that dormant period during the winter, and in the spring, as soon as the spring comes, why, the new leaf bursts forth. But the new life's already there, cutting off the old. And the old things that are not pleasing to the Lord, they'll of themselves drop off because of the new life that is there and the new desires to please him. And then these will burst forth voluntarily and spontaneously, and we know what a lovely picture it is to see the trees in spring. How our hearts rejoice as we see the trees laden with their blossoms and then with their leaves. That these have all burst forth, and it's the life within the tree that causes them to burst forth. And so it is with us and should be with us. It's that joy in our hearts within the Lord and our fellowship with him that causes us to want to please him. Whether it be dependence or obedience or separation, we'll do these things out of love for that blessed one
who died that we might live, that we might walk in fellowship with him.